All right, so we're doing a study on eschatology, so it's not an accident that the Rapture Road Quartet is here. And this is not a sermon. We're not preaching a sermon, so all you guests are going to be disappointed. I'm sorry to say, what we're doing is we're teaching. We're just teaching the Word of God. We're not going to put it up. Are y'all going to be able to see that or not? What do you think, Tom? Can you see it all right? Yeah? Okay. All right, so we're not preaching a sermon tonight. We're studying. We're looking at everything. We're looking at every angle. We're reevaluating everything. We're not scared to do it. I want you to think of it like this. If I said to you, come buy this car. I said, come buy this car. I got a car to sell you. And you said, well, preacher, can I open the hood and look inside it? And I said, oh, no, you can't open the hood and look inside it. That would bother you, wouldn't it? Would you be okay with buying a car that you couldn't open the hood and look at? All right, if I said to you, I want to take it for a test drive, and you said, oh, no, you need to buy this car without taking it for a test drive, you would not be okay with that. So you know what we're doing? On Sunday nights, we're starting the car up. We're seeing if the AC blows cold. We're sticking our head underneath the hood, and we're checking it out, and we're looking at the hoses and the belts, and we're saying, is this the way it was? Is this really a Mustang? Is this really what it is? Now, some people are very uncomfortable with that, but I'm not. I'm not uncomfortable at all. That we do that with everything. We do it with the gospel. We do it with everything around here. We're not afraid to stick our head underneath the hood and say, what's going on in here? Hey, folks, if our eschatology is not solid enough to open the hood and get in there and turn a wrench, then we need to reevaluate, folks. We need to reevaluate, because everything else that we believe in, we're ready to say, come examine it. Come examine it. Take it for a test drive. Open the Word of God and check it against Scripture, and let's make sure that it's right. And so that's what we're doing, and we're not afraid to look at everything. So a question was emailed to me, and the question went something like, how can Jesus' return be unknown if we have 1260 days or 42 months of power given to the beast? Now, you know, on Sunday mornings, we have been working through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the post-tribulational return of Jesus Christ. All three of them do. After the tribulation. So the question has been asked, and it's a reasonable question. If this is the moment in the middle of the tribulation in which the Antichrist stands up and declares himself to be Christ, the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel 9:27, mentioned again in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mentioned again by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. If this is, 2 Thessalonians rather, if this is 42 months or 1260 days, preacher, doesn't that mean that we'll know exactly when Christ is coming back? And so therefore, how can it be a thief in the night for unknown or all that, or unknown if we know exactly? Well, we answered that question this morning. I just want to answer it one more time. The answer is the days will be shortened. That's the answer. He said, look at very clearly in the text, Matthew 24:24. But for the elect's sake, those days, didn't say maybe. What's it say? Shall be shortened. Now, we don't know how far it's going to be shortened. We don't know if it's going to be shortened here or here or here or here. We have no idea where it's going to be shortened. We don't know. No one knows where it's going to be shortened. He says it will be shortened. This is what is projected, but it will be shortened. Why? Why will it be shortened? It says for the elect's sake. Whoever they are on the earth at that time, it's going to be so miserable. So miserable that he's going to shorten the days. And how will he shorten those days? With his what? With his return. Exactly. His return will shorten those days. The Antichrist will not reign beyond when he comes back. And so whatever moment he comes back, that's the end of it. And that's why the effort is unknown. Now, please remember that there are signs before the day of the Lord. There are signs before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord does not happen without signs. Peter made that abundantly clear. He said, and I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord happens when Christ returns. And the signs preceding the day of the Lord are the signs that we read about this morning in Mark 13. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light. Those are the signs. Powers in heaven, those are the cosmic signs that somebody could be aware of. Now let's ask ourselves this evening, what would our eschatology be like if all we had was the Gospel of John? If all we had just the Gospel of John. Let's make ourselves a people group on the planet that doesn't have a Bible in their language. Now, you know, whenever we have those people groups that don't have a Bible in your language, men, the first thing they normally do is they try to get them the Gospel of John. They can't get the entire Bible translated in language, and so normally it's the Gospel of John that they go for first. And then they may begin to pick up other books and eventually get the New Testament and eventually give them the entire Old Testament. So if you had only the Gospel of John, your eschatology would be very simple. It would look like something like this. I'm living now. There is a future. And you know, if you read the Gospel of John in the book of chapter 6 and 11, you basically have two concepts. You have the last day. Mentioned five times, at least five times, the last day, on the last day, on the last day. And on the last day, there are two key components. Always remember this. One, a resurrection, and two, a judgment. In the middle of the Gospel of John, John 14, what do we have there? A promise of what? Someone tell me. A coming again. That's right, a coming again. And so we would have segued right in there, a coming again, a coming again. Now that is a very simple eschatology. Right there, that's a very simple eschatology. It's, I'm living right now, Jesus is coming back, when He comes back, all the dead will be raised, there will be judgment, and then we're looking at a future with Jesus. That's what you would have. Why are you bringing this to our attention? Because I want you as a church to be educated, informed, intelligent, articulate, and able to communicate well with others about eschatology. That's critical. You will not do well for yourself engaging others if you don't know basic framework and where we're getting stuff from and how to rightly divide the word of truth. So you will hear people talking about a pre-tribulation rapture, a pre-trib rapture. And then that same person, I will show you either tonight or next week, for example, from Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth book. Thank you so much, Clarissa, for turning me on to that book. You will see people quoting as they're talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. You'll see them quoting from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Hey, church, that's wrong. That's wrong. Okay, you cannot quote from this book if you're talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. They'll say, hey, Matthew says thief in the night, and that must be the rapture. Time out. You know what's happening there is they're pulling verses out of context. What we've been doing is we've been reading through verses in context. And did you notice in the Olivet Discourse, it says after the tribulation? And then it goes on and lists everything that's going to happen right there. So you may see something else from other books of the Bible, but what you may not do is misquote, reinterpret, and pull out of context and cherry pick verses as you see fit. You can't run over there when he says something about the days of Noah, and then you see somebody getting snatched off there and go, oh, there it is, it's right there. No. We are required to read the verses before, read the verses after, and set it in its proper context. That's critical. That's basic exegesis of Scripture. So this is our basic construct that we can work within. This is what we all can agree around. This is what we can move across. You guys mentioned denominational lines. And we can all agree to this basic construct. And then what we do is we add details from other books of the Bible and other areas. These are the issues. I can't go there. That's a natural thing. That's not going to work well for me. These are the details that people struggle with. And when I say struggle, I don't necessarily mean in our church, but I'm taking you outside our church to help you a better understanding of the entire evangelical community, guys that you work with, girls that you work with, when you go off to a university and you interact with people outside your world. Is there a future exact 7-year tribulation? Is there really a Daniel's 70th week? Are we absolute positive that we got that right? All right, number two. Is there a literal thousand-year kingdom? Is the message in Revelation 20, a thousand, 6 times, is that absolutely, positively a thousand-year kingdom? Number three, is there more than one judgment? Is there more than one judgment? If there are, how many judgments are there? Number four, is there more than one resurrection? Is there one resurrection, two resurrections, or three resurrections? Do we have one at the pre-Christ, and then 7 years later, another one, and then another one 1,000 years later? Do we have one, do we have two, or do we have three? Those are the issues that have to be addressed. If all you had was the Gospel of John, you would say there's one resurrection. That's all. You'd have one resurrection in the Gospel of John. You would not divide it by 1,000 years if all you had was the Gospel of John. You say, that's not all I have. I understand that. I recognize that, but I want you to be able to identify, where am I getting this from? Number five, when will Christ return for those alive? When will Christ return? Does he return once? Does he return twice? How many returns are there? And finally, does Christ return more than once? Now let's talk about this tribulation idea. Let's make sure that everyone understands that the preacher doesn't put you in the tribulation. Okay? That preacher's putting me in the tribulation. That theology doesn't have me in the tribulation. I don't like that. That guy's got me in the tribulation. If you're in the tribulation, it's because God has you there sovereignly, not because of me. Okay, let's make sure we all understand that. You can pick whatever book you want to read because you say, you know what, I like the way this book sounds. Or you can watch any movie you want because you say, I like the way it comes out in this movie. You can interpret scripture any way you want. You can say, I like this interpretation right there. This works out good for me. But the reality is, that's not what determines whether you're in the tribulation or not. What determines whether you're in the tribulation or not is the sovereign will of God. That's it. Every single preacher on the planet has a responsibility when it comes to eschatology to start off with this basic statement. I might be wrong. I might be wrong. Wait a minute. Sorry. There's not an inside track. Let me tell you what we're doing. We're a military town. We can relate to this. Rob, you can relate to this. Commanding officer, you got units out everywhere. You got scouts out. You got squads out. You're receiving intelligence supports. You've got drones flying overhead. You know what we're doing? We're receiving intelligence reports from Matthew and Mark and John and 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation, and Ezekiel, and Daniel 9. And you know what we're doing with all these intelligence reports that are coming into the commanding and control center as they come in from the scouts? We're trying to put it together. We're trying to make sense of it. I got a report over here that says this. I got a report over here that says this. And you're trying to lay it all out and make sense of it. And that's what every single preacher that writes a chapter on eschatology does. That's what the whole movie series Left Behind was trying to do, is to take the information in this book and then turn it into a massive story. That's what they're trying to do. But please understand, there isn't a single chapter that you can go to in the Word of God and it's all spelled out. It's not there. It's not there. So you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, you run over there to Acts, you grab 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, you run over to Revelation, and you're trying to keep it all in your brain at the same time, and you're trying to spell it all out into a coherent system. And that's what everyone's trying to do. That's exactly what everyone is trying to do. Remember last week I mentioned the Barak family? Please Google this family and check this out. This is an amazing story. Say, why are you bringing this up again? I will tell you why. Don't ever tell anyone I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because I'm not supposed to go through tribulation. Don't ever say something like that. Because Christians go through tribulation all the time. all the time. Look at this car. Look at this car. That's their car. That's the car that all four of them were sitting in. That's the car when they, sober, seat-belted in, coming back from church, living right, doing right. We often are guilty of thinking that tribulation is always a result of judgment of God because of sin. And if somehow we allow ourselves to get into a mindset that says, I'm not supposed to go through tribulation, when the storm comes, we will be ill-prepared. I'm preaching right now. And if you've been geared to thinking, I'm not supposed to go through tribulation. I'm a Christian. I'm in the body of Christ. I'm not supposed to go through tribulation. And tribulation comes into your life like this. It may very well wreck your faith. Just destroy your faith. Because I told you, guys, you weren't here last week, but the driver of the car was blitzed out of his mind drunk. And what makes this story unbelievable, guys, is that the driver was caught before this accident by the police. And instead of handcuffing him and detaining him in the squad car, they put him back in his own car. And he started that car up and drove down the road at 80 miles an hour, drunk as a skunk, and made a head-on collision with his family. Now, every one of us in this room right now, we're thinking in our mind, God, how did you let this happen? And what we need to recognize is that this family is talking about how God has taken this and turned it into a good thing. And they're getting an opportunity to preach the gospel where they've never got an opportunity to preach the gospel and communicate to people that they've never would in television appearances. And this young lady right here who took the brunt of the entire thing, Jen right here, has got an amazing testimony. You know what that was? That was tribulation right there. That wasn't the wrath of God. That was tribulation. So don't ever tell anyone I'm not supposed to go through tribulation. Prepare yourself for tribulation. Prepare yourself mentally for tribulation. Now in Matthew 28:19, Jesus promised that he would be with the disciples until the end of the world in this thing called the Great Commission. The end of the world. The end of the world. So I want to talk about that. The end of the world. So this is the grid that we used this morning. You recall, this is the grid that we used this morning. This is what we looked at. This is where we stopped this morning. We said we're living in the current age. There's a future tribulation. Signs and wonders. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Mark 13:14 is the abomination being split. The day of the Lord begins. Zechariah 14, the Mount of Olives folding right into a 1,000-year literal kingdom. The kingdom ending with the battle of Gog and Magog. The resurrection of the wicked. The judgment, the great white throne judgment, a new heaven and new earth. And then this is the future that we can look forward to living in. Last week we learned that this is the all-millennial view. The all-millennial view. The reason this is called all-millennial is because these people do not embrace a literal 1,000-year kingdom. Please do not write these people off as heretics. They are not heretics. They would subscribe to a literal coming of Jesus Christ. They would say he's coming to Mount Olives just like we would say. They would say that he's going to create a new heaven and earth. They would affirm the white throne judgment. They would affirm the resurrection of the dead. They would affirm the resurrection of the righteous. The only thing that they would say that is contrary to what we believe is true is that they would say that word thousand there is just a really, real long time. And it's a description of what all eternity is going to be like. It's not heresy. Okay? It's different. It's different, but it's not heresy. Why is it not heresy? Because it affirms the second coming of Jesus Christ in the exact same way that we affirm the second coming. It affirms the heaven that we affirm. It affirms the judgments that we affirm. It simply doesn't have it at the same timeline. We talked last week about post-tribulational, the post-millennial perspective. We talked about these are the people that really, this has almost died off of the planet, but these are the people that believe that the kingdom age that we think is happening right here is happening now, and it happens through getting Jesus Christ to rule and reign in the hearts of as many people as possible, and that's how you usher the kingdom in, is that each individual subscribes to Jesus as king on a case-by-case basis, and collectively all societies are one. I told you last week that this one basically died off after World War I. And very few people embrace it today because the world is just a mess. Option number three. Option number three is the classic premillennial perspective. Now we're looking at something that looks a lot more like what we see. There's the thousand-year reign stuck in there from Revelation 20. There's the new heaven and earth that we believe will happen after the thousand-year reign. There's the resurrection, which is separated by 1,000 years. Right here, resurrection of believers, resurrection wicked. Here is the second coming. So this is classic premillennialism. This is the perspective that was embraced by many, many years. I introduced you last week to John Nelson Darby, he's the father of dispensationalism. He's the idea that really came up with seven dispensations. Clarence Larkin grabbed this idea and just went to town with it. And here's Clarence Larkin's dispensational map. And what a diagram this is. And you can spend hours looking at the intricate detail of all the little mentions here that he has and all the details. But you see here that Clarence Larkin is really one of the first people to now sketch out visually a rapture of the church and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so now we see here Clarence Larkin has taken, go back, Art. Where's the visual? Maybe it's two more. Yep. So Clarence Larkin says yes right here, but you can see he's now inserting another event right here. That's the difference. So this is the same. This is all the same right here. 1,000-year kingdom's the same. Second coming of Christ the same. But when we go to Larkin's system right here, now we see there's the second advent of and the Antichrist and the 7-year tribulation. And there's the idea of the rapture as a separate event from the coming of Christ. And so here is present day dispensationalism. This is the, for all practical purposes, this is the Tim LaHaye Left Behind series model right here. For all practical purposes. If you go to the movies, there's no movie about amillennialism, no movie about postmillennialism, no movie about classic premillennialism. Just not enough Hollywood there. Okay? So here's the basic model right here that Clarence Larkin introduces as a new grid, so to speak, or an additional idea that should be considered. All right, just a few more minutes. C.I. Schofield, we told you last week. Now, I want you to notice very clearly in these notes, because look carefully with me. Schofield writes, the first event in the closing of this dispensation will be the descent of the Lord from heaven when sleeping saints will be raised together with believers, then living, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then follows the brief period called the Great Tribulation. So I want to draw to your attention that he's not lining up with Clarence Larkin. Can you see why he's not lining up with Clarence Larkin? Can you see it already to know the difference? That's right. That's right. Notice what he's saying right here. He's referencing the Great Tribulation. Now, if you know the divide, the 7-year tribulation is split in half by 3.5 years and 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. And this is the abomination desolation that splits it in half, or the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is what is categorized as Great Tribulation, because during this time, the Antichrist has made a covenant, and for the most part, there is much peace on the earth with the Jews. It is the breaking of the covenant and the revelation of himself as the son of perdition according to 2 Thessalonians, or the beast according to Revelation, or the Antichrist according to the Apostle John. It simply depends on what author you're reading. It's the same person. Okay? that begins to change anything. So if you look at Scofield, he sees the caught up followed by the brief period called the Great Tribulation. And so this is a new concept. And I've now moved, notice please, the rapture of the church in the middle. So this is mid. Okay. Now how we understand Israel and God's plan for Israel is a major sticking point. If you talk to an all millennialist, we mentioned that in the very beginning, most of them will deny a literal kingdom for Israel. They will say that Israel is enveloped into this, not separate, enveloped into it. Now we want to be very careful here. When we talk about Israel, we want to be very careful. These are God's chosen people with promises yet to be fulfilled to Abraham and David. But that doesn't mean that the Israelites today don't have to be saved. So we don't want to create two tracks of getting saved. We don't want to have a separate Israel track. And if you're an Israelite, you're kind of already God's chosen people, so you're all set. That's problematic. Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. You can't have a plan B over here, because once you go down that road with them, then who else? Well, that's a descendant of Abraham, sure, and so is Ishmael. You can't be inconsistent, folks. Consistency is imperative in your eschatology. So when we talk about the rebuilding of Israel, we must separate the political Israel with the true Israel. And it may not be the same. We don't know. We don't know what the future is going to hold. We don't know right now, folks. We think that because of the recreation of Israel, it automatically means we're in the last days, and this means that Jesus is coming again, and you don't know that. There's just no time markers in the Word of God. There's nothing that says 1900s. There's nothing. Do I think that we should be looking for Christ to come? Absolutely. Do I think we should be singing about Christ to come? Yes. But I want you to remember that 400, 600, 800, 1,000 years ago, they were excited about Christ coming. If you go back and look around the 950, 960, 980s time frame, they all thought the 1,000-year period, the turning of the millennium, was going to be the return of Christ, Dave. They did. Just go back and read it. They thought a millennial, that's it. Christ is coming back. And a lot of people would back up the 7 years from the 1,000-year point. So 993 was going to be a glorious time, because 1,000 is exactly where he's got to come. You say, where in the world did they get that stuff from? Well, let me explain it to you. 7 days of creation, and Peter says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So once you get to the point where you believe you've had 7,000 years of human history, you know what you're thinking about? That's it. You've got 7 days of creation, 7,000 years, it's got to be end. And nearly all of us are alive, not all, but most of us are alive. Remember when we thought Y2K was going to fall apart, man. We withdrew lots of money out of our ATM machines and stockpiled water and all kinds of things, because we thought that on that 2000 time, everything was just going to utterly just boom. Who knows what's going to happen? And you know what happened? It was just like any other day. There were a few glitches here and there, but for the most part, it's just like any other day. So you know what the reality is? We don't know what the future holds. We don't. That's why we study eschatology. Just to know. But we're not going to set any dates. Some arguments suggest to me, and I've even done so with the email, Pastor, the key to interpreting prophecy correctly in the New Testament is to distinguish what is written to Israel and what is written to the church in the books of the Bible. So I want to talk about this, because I'm afraid this might be permeated into the culture of the church a little bit. And so we need to talk about this for just a moment. Because once you go down a path, please listen to me, this is so important. There are 27 canonical books in the New Testament, beginning with Matthew and ending with Revelation. Now, once the preacher decides that some books are written to Christians and some books are written to Jews, or some books are written to Gentiles and therefore aren't applicable to Jews today, and some books are written to Israel and therefore aren't applicable to the church today, my question becomes, who decides? And that is a sticky road to go down. A sticky road to get. Because who died and made you king to decide what's applicable to Christians and what's not? You got 27 books, beginning with Matthew and ending with Revelation. Some have suggested to me via email that the Olivet Discourse is not directed to the church, it's directed to Jews. Would you turn there in your Bible, please? Matthew 24. 10 minutes. We're in a tight timeline around here. We've had a pre-service concert, a mid-service preaching event, and a post-service chili dinner. Brother, we're covering them all tonight. We got pre, mid, and post. All of it. Everything. Everybody will be happy tonight. So let's just look at this. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately saying, now before we transition, if you missed the morning message this morning, make sure you go back and listen to it. Because I want you to understand the significance of the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14 and what's going to happen on the Mount of Olives when Christ returns. And you need to know what happens. Read Zechariah 14, compare it to Matthew 25:24, and know what's going to happen. Because it's going to be an incredible thing when he splits a mountain in half and creates a valley of escape. And he's going to do it right there. Now let's look at the question that's asked. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, would you leave your finger right there in Matthew 24 and would you just flip over four chapters over, please? So please, would you just hold your place right there in Matthew 24 and would you just go with me, please, to Matthew 28? I'm taking close attention to the clock. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. I'm reading from verse 16 of chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now I want to ask you a question tonight. If you'd never been taught anything else in your entire life and never watched a single movie, never been influenced by 11 different books, would you think that the end of the world is different in chapter 24 and the end of the world is different in 28? Or would you determine that's the same end of the world? Now, would you please notice that in verse 3 of chapter 24, those disciples minus Judas are the exact same guys in Matthew 28. Nothing's changed. It's the same Peter, the same John, the same James, the same Matthew, and on and on and on again. So if you decide that this chapter is for the Israel and this chapter is for the church, who died and made you king to decide what chapters for Israel and what chapters for the church? Would you please go back to Matthew 16? Will you recall verse 13, please, in Matthew 16? When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea of Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man am? And they said unto him, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my, what's he say? Church. So you really begin to have a hard time when you decide that Matthew 24 is for Israel, Matthew 28 is for the church, Matthew 16 is for the church. How do you get to pick and choose? Hey folks, let me just say it like this. That dog won't hunt. Hey look, it's either the whole thing for us or none. What are you going to do with 2 Peter 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. And then he lists four things. And either all scripture means all scripture, or we don't have a leg to stand on when we begin to preach about other issues that are now deemed cultural issues and changing issues. And that was fine for back then, but it's no longer fine for today. Hey, look, either the whole thing's the Word of God or none of it's the Word of God. You don't get to pick and choose. Turn over to chapter 18, please. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, reading from verse 15 in chapter 18, verse 15 in chapter 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So here's what we've got, church. Let me spell it out and we'll be done. Here's a 16, here's an 18, here's a 24, and here's a 28. Nobody argues that 16 is not for the church. In fact, everybody uses 16 as the truth that starts the church. Nobody argues that 18 is for the church because that's where we get church discipline from chapter 18. And so this is for the church. Nobody argues that 28 is for the church because that's the Great Commission. And surely to goodness, we got to have the Great Commission. Israel's not executing the Great Commission, so that's for the church. So please, please tell me how in the world 16 is for the church, 18 is for the church, and 24 is for Israel. And we go right back to the church. That doesn't work, folks. Moreover, let me close with this thought. Do you know that the word church is not found in Mark, the word church is not found in Luke, and the word church is not found in John? So the book that you're saying is the most Jewish and written to Jews is the only book that has the word church in it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these singers who remind us of the glorious truth that Christ is coming again. And that all who are alive at His coming and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be raptured. Drawn to be with the Lord in an amazingly glorious event. And when this is going to happen, Lord, really doesn't matter. It's going to happen. It has been predetermined before the foundation of the world from the God, according to Isaiah 46, that declares the end from the beginning. And the God who declares the end from the beginning is in charge. And dear God, no matter how bad I butcher it up, I'm thankful that it's all going to turn out perfectly, regardless of my interpretation. Because you have promised that you will execute your plan according to your will. So what matters not, the intricate timing and small details. What matters is someday I will stand before you and give an account for the life I live. Help me to account well. Help me to hear those glorious words, not because I'm a Baptist or a Pentecostal or Church of Christ. Help me to hear, dear God, those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy. Wow. joy and rest. What a glorious future you've prepared for us. Father, in just a moment when we take up this offering for this group, may everyone be generous and recognize that this is a ministry and that they have expenses like gas and meals and travel. And they've come for a distance to bless our hearts with old songs, many of which we've forgotten. Thank you, Lord, for their ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.